Good learning happens when you write something down. So underline your Bibles, write notes, be attentive. It is impossible, I would say, it is impossible that I would see somebody, or if I would be in a group where a preaching is happening and I'm just looking at the preacher, that I would remember much of anything that was said, except maybe a few illustrations. And so it is the nature of things that we have to write and take notes. And so it is a good discipline of learning to do that. And that's one of the reasons we have our notes and the outline up, just so that we can remember these things, especially in a topic like this morning, as we approach the Lord's table. Every Lord's table, we set apart that time to focus on something related to the atonement, the work of Christ in salvation. And so, as we finish the book of Hebrews, by God's grace, we still have a few messages to finish up our intermediate series in the Hebrews chapter 13 on marriage. But here we are today, and I just want to deal with this topic of election, the meaning of election. Our focus will be Romans chapter 8, but I want to have some preliminary thoughts before that. The doctrine of election, the topic of unconditional election, is one of the most precious truths in the Bible. It is also one of the most heated topics in the church. And this is unfortunate. But at the same time, there is intense debate among believers about this. I don't think that the issues are that unclear when you come to the scriptures. The issue is really the scriptures and what the scripture says. I think the debate has happened because of the apologists and the philosophers in the church, not because of what the scripture says. We'll come to that. But because of the intensity of the debate, some choose to set it aside. And therefore, in some churches, you will never hear a point, a side taken on the doctrine of election. You know, some people have this perspective, others have this perspective. I don't want to wade into it. And, you know, I have my own personal opinion. This is not one of those matters. You have to land somewhere. But in reality, you can't set it aside. The doctrine of election is one of the most comforting, essential truths that Scripture teaches about the gospel. That's how important it is. You can't set it aside. The songs that we have sung this morning are rooted in the glory of God in His electing grace and electing love. It puts us in our proper place to understand the doctrine of election. And it also reveals a wonderful story of God's love for an undeserving people. And this is the kind of thing that even I've experienced. I taught a youth camp a few years ago. And at the end, it was almost a free-for-all because the kids were given a Q&A time. And I was like a bakra, you know, in the front. And apparently, I was expecting some things that I had taught. I taught about sin. And I thought that that's what they're going to be asking about. But no, it was a free-for-all. So basically, any way that they can catch me, and it's not very hard, you know. But they were just throwing all kinds of questions. So one young man stood up, and you could see, you know, they were even clapping for good questions, you know. Like, cat trap him, you know. It was like crazy place. Anyway, but he stands up and says, is predestination biblical? And as soon as I heard that question, I thought, this is a rather odd question to ask. It is a rather odd question to ask. How can you ask when the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, for example, He predestined us? How can the question be, is predestination biblical? It's there in the text. What's the right question to ask? Not is it biblical, but what does it mean? When the word, when the concept is there in Scripture, you can't say it's unbiblical. You just have to understand what it means. In fact, the Bible uses the word predestined quite a few times. So it's not really a dispute if that doctrine is biblical. And it's similar with election. It's not a matter of discussion if election is biblical. It is a choice word that the Bible uses for God's people. We are the elect. Do a word search. We have so many resources. Just word search, elect and election, and see how many verses pop up. The issue is not whether election is biblical. The issue is, what does it mean? What does God mean when he calls us the elect? At the end of Romans, which we will look at, for example, we love that passage, don't we? Who can separate us from the love of God? All things work out for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You know in verse 33 what that same group of people is called? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's a precious word of God for us. It is unfortunate that the debate has made it a negative word because it is precious. And I want to show us how. If the Bible speaks of the elect, then we must understand who this group is and why God calls them that, isn't it? So this morning, we're not going to be talking about politics, but we are going to be talking about election. Not elections, but election. And this is why it's so important. This is why I want to look at the meaning of election this morning. Let's pray. And then we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at the questions, some initial questions by way of introduction. And then rather than jump around to many passages, I want to fix our eyes on Romans chapter 8, verse 28 onwards, and look at the process, how God himself describes the process of election and how it works out. And then finally, we want to look at some practical benefits. There are benefits. All good theology has a devotional and sanctifying effect. It must change your life. Otherwise, it's not worth theology. And election is one of those great doctrines as well. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that you would draw us to yourself, help us to see your mind and be in awe of your wisdom, your mercy in light of our undeserving sin and sinfulness. How great is your love towards us. How infinite is your grace. We pray that your spirit would take these words, take your word, and all that would remain would be just your word, worked upon by your spirit to humble us and cause us to worship. In Jesus' name. Amen. So firstly, these are not all the questions, but some prominent questions. One of the questions that comes about with election is it fair that God would choose some and God would not choose others? When the Bible speaks of elect, the elect or election, what this means, just to get some way of definition, what this is teaching is that God in eternity past, he chose a people. He chose those who he would save. God chose the group of people that he would save. And this choosing was not based on what he saw in them, but according to his own sovereign choice. That is what election means. That's what the texts teach us. And we're going to see some of this. God chose a people in eternity past when all that existed was God himself. And he chose that he would save them. And the reason he chose them is nothing to do with them, but his own sovereign grace and choice. So when you start thinking like this, before you get into the text, if you're just thinking from a logical human perspective, you'll say, how can it be just that God would choose some and not others? How is this possible? But in actual fact, we don't have to go very far to understand that this is not really a super valid question. I think of the Bollywood movies of the 80s and 90s. You remember those college movies where you had the hero, literally, right? Tapori. And he would just walk through the halls of the college and all the girls would go, ha, 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 right? Remember that? But what would happen eventually? Out of all those, he would, by his own prerogative, choose somebody and then the romance and the drama of that would start, right? Usually he's poor, she's rich, and then there's drama. And at the end, we go, wow, what a fun movie and all. But nobody's saying, what an unfair man. Why did he choose her and not everybody else? Why? Because we understand that in the cause of love, love is a sovereign prerogative, isn't it? We don't speak about fairness. If a couple adopts a child, should the rest of the children be upset at the couple in that hostel or wherever it is because they didn't choose us? For the rest of their life, they're angry at this couple because they chose that. No, we don't speak like that. We talk about the amazing privilege of adoption. Even for us, it's an illustration of the great love of God, isn't it? That God would choose some. Love is a prerogative. And if in the human realm we accept this, why are we suddenly saying this is unfair for God to have sovereignty over his choice? You see, so when we start pushing a little bit, even logically speaking, we begin to realize the question of not fair is not as strong as you would think it is, isn't it? How big is God? How big is God? And if you push that too far, then you can read Romans chapter 9, where the scripture says, the Lord says in his word, how can the clay speak to the potter and say, why have you made me like this? That's the ultimate question. I'm going to need a little bit of light. It is the prerogative, the choice of the person who loves to love. There is no debate on it. And so if a human being is allowed this, then we must allow it in the greater arena of God's sovereign will. And we don't even have to get into the idea of, at this point, the fact that actually what is fair is judgment, not grace. We are all headed towards sin and destruction. That God would choose some for salvation is a marvel of his grace. But secondly, what about free will? What about free will? Have you heard this term, free will? What about free will? This particularly is an interesting thing, and I want to be very diplomatic about this. There is no moral free will. It is a myth and an illusion. Was that diplomatic enough? There is no such thing. It is an invention of the apologists and the philosophers. You will not find free will anywhere in the scripture. It is a logical creation. There is something called free agency that we can describe. That is, none of us are forced into our choices by any outside force. But we are all bound by our nature. We can only do that which is our nature to do. That is the reality. There is no true free will. There is no such thing. Every being is bound by nature. You are only as free as your nature allows you to be. That is called free agency. You do things freely, but only within the bounds of your nature. A simple way of illustrating this. Can a lion become a vegetarian? You say, what depends on the question, what you mean by can. But you get the point, right? The lion only does what is in its nature to do. Can you think of raising a fox in a chicken coop? Is that a wise thing? No, but I will train the fox to be a chicken lover. Not in the eating sense, but in the hugging sense. No, this is not how things work, right? You get the idea of nature? You get the idea of nature? There's a humorous video floating about on the tubes. There's a woman on TV, and it's one of those breakfast shows in the UK. I don't know what it was. And her claim, you know, they bring all these people who have these claims, and it's, wow, wonderful. Huh? She says, I have made my dog a vegetarian. My dog only eats vegetarian food. I'm a vegan, and my dog is also loves vegan food. So the segment is ending and they're preparing this and they bring out two bowls and one has meaty dog food and the other has veg food. And as she's talking and as they're talking to her, the dog runs to the non-veg and gobbles the whole thing up and didn't even smell the vegetarian food, right? And then they're like, I don't know if we can continue the segment, right? The whole thing becomes a joke. This is vital to understand. Because we can say we have free agency. In other words, we do what we choose to do, but the choices that we make are bound by our nature. We only choose to do what our nature compels us to choose. Now, what I've said so far are just words. Where does this come from? Let me show us a few verses about what the Bible teaches about our nature. Look at Romans chapter 3. This is one of the starkest descriptions of human nature there is in the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. And he speaks of, he's combining together, whether you're a Jew, the old people of God, or a Gentile, an unbeliever, there is no difference. What's the problem? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even, how much? One. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I live. We just celebrated the Mahatma's birthday. What are you talking about? No one does good. Who's defining good? Who's defining good? God is. By God's standard, whatever good we speak of is what? Infected by sin. By sinful motives, by the uncleanness of sin, right? By corruption. We don't do it consistently, we don't do it perfectly, isn't it? No one is as bad as they can be, but we are completely tainted by sin and its effects. I listened to something very interesting about that. You know, who is the person you think of when you think of pure evil? Let's say Hitler, right? Hitler is not as bad as he could be. Hitler had a dog, and he loved that dog. You know, Hitler could have been worse than he was. He could have kicked that dog. So he would have been more evil, right? So the issue is not that everybody is as evil as they can be. The issue is that we are completely marred by sin. That's the idea of our being bound in our sinful natures. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. What else does this nature binding in sin mean apart from God? 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. There are many verses. We're just looking at a few. He describes unbelievers. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. They are on their way. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And what's the difference between them and us? Verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what's the reality of being bound? Here you have a sinner has also an additional binding. Who has blinded the unbeliever? What does it say? The God of this world. There is satanic blinding. There is nature blinding. And in this case, what does the blinding do? You cannot appreciate Christ for who he is by yourself. What needs to happen in verse 6? Not you do something, but God lights your life so that you can see. God gives sight to blind eyes. We'll come to that. We'll come to that. But the soul bound in the sinful nature, blinded by sin and the evil one, cannot love Christ or appreciate his saving power. This is also one reason why we are left with the conclusion that we cannot believe on our own. Faith is not something we can conjure up. Can you imagine if you're standing next to a dead body and suddenly the dead body says, help me? You will jump out of your skin and you'll be the next dead body, right? With a heart attack. Because dead bodies don't do stuff. That's the definition of dead. That is the description of the scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. We were what? What? Dead in our trespasses and sins. By nature, children of wrath. Like I said, when we stick with the scriptures, the conclusion is absolutely clear. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 15. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 to 15. The natural person, or the unbeliever, the person without God's Spirit, does not accept the things of God. Why? For they are folly to them, and they do not understand them. Why? Because how can they understand them unless they are, what does it say? They are spiritually discerned. What does that mean? Not that they have to come to a higher plane of spirituality. No. Spiritually means of the spirit. You need the spirit. You need an external force to help you understand the things of God. Why? Because the nature is bound in sin without God and without his spirit. The spiritual person, the one who has the spirit, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. Verse 16, but for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? What does he say? Believers. Believers can understand them. No, he says what? We have the mind of Christ. And where does the mind of Christ come from? From Christ. From his spirit in us. And so in this state, John chapter 3 verse 19 describes it. Jesus himself describes it in this book of John. John chapter 3. This is as clear a description of the bondage of sin as ever. Verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. John is using the language of light to describe whom? A person, Jesus. The light has come into the world, and the people, which people? The people in the world, of the world, unbelievers, loved the darkness. Are they free agents? Yes. What are they choosing? What it is in their nature to do? The people love their darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And then you can read the next verse about not wanting who you are to be exposed. You run away because you treasure your sin. That's why you run away from Jesus. That is the bondage of the sinner. And this is the glory of salvation that we speak of. Salvation is not meeting God halfway. Salvation belongs to our God. There is no free will because we are bound by our sin apart from God in our wills. Left to ourselves, we would never choose God. Left to ourselves, we would not apologetics ourselves into convincing. You're right? I know people who accept everything about the truths of the Bible and Scripture who are unsaved. Mere accepting the truths don't make you a Christian. Jesus had an interaction with a person like that. You remember John chapter 3? The teacher of Israel came to Jesus, and he even accepted that this teacher came from God. And Jesus told him to his face, very diplomatically, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is an outside force. You cannot left alone reach God. None of us can. The problem with an unsaved person is not that they are seeking God and God is not saving them. There is no such occurrence. You want proof? Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The wonderful words of Jesus himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Actually, that's an election verse, but I want to just focus on this. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes. There is nobody who comes to Christ that is not taken in into salvation. There is nobody seeking God and God is not saving them. That is one of the reasons why the whole question of fairness doesn't even apply. But the reality is sinners prefer where they are to be apart from God. So speaking to unbelievers, Spurgeon preached this once. He spoke to the sinners and said, you love the world's pleasure rather than religion. You love the world's pleasure rather than religion. That's why they have not come to Christ, isn't it? He says, then why should you grumble that God has not chosen you to religion? You love where you are. That's the reality of sin. That's where we were, isn't it? There is no occurrence that we were saying, oh Lord, save me, and the Lord is not saving me. There is no such case. We love our sin, that's why we're in it, that's why we don't go to Jesus. When we understand that we are free agents only within our natures, and the natural man, as we have seen, cannot understand God, it helps us clearly answer, who is the first mover in salvation? Is it God or is it man? The answer becomes very plain. It cannot be the sinner. It cannot be those who are dead in their sin. The first move cannot come. The scripture doesn't allow it. Isn't that plain to see? Dead things don't act. Did we choose to believe? Or did we believe because God chose us? You see? The scripture becomes clearer and clearer. I love the word of God because we can rest in this. We don't have to make up an opinion. We just have to interpret the text. It's wonderful. And take the text wherever it leads you by the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, this is your word. I accept and I worship you for who you are and who you have revealed him to be, your son to be. So what Jesus says when he explains to the Pharisees, see this. I think it's John 10. Throughout the interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees, what kind of reaction does he get from them? Does he get faith from them? Belief? Unbelief. How plain is he with them? I told you that I am he. Before Abraham was, I am. Right? I and the Father are one. And every time he says things like that, he points to himself as the promised Messiah. They get angrier and angrier, and they plot to kill him right early, pretty early on in his ministry, isn't it? And the frankness of Jesus is wonderful, because there are occasions where he speaks to them about their own hearts and why they're doing it, and they still don't get it. Look at John chapter 10. This is the Good Shepherd passage. The Good Shepherd passage. John chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, he's speaking to the Pharisees, I told you, what did I tell you? They're asking him, how long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly. Just say it. He says what? I told you. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about this. Look at the works that I do. You answer the question. I am the Christ. It's not enough to anybody can claim. In John chapter 5, he says, you know, if one person bears witness about themselves, legally speaking, that witness is not valid. Two or three witnesses. He said, look at the witnesses around me. The Father himself, the works that I do. Even John the Baptist testified about me, and you accepted him. But his testimony is not enough. I'm saying I have greater witnesses. He's saying, I told you these things. You still do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. You don't believe. Now look at this, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. What is this? The sheep come before faith. Do you see that? You don't become a sheep because you believe. If you are a sheep, this thing called a sheep, then you will believe. Sheep, as much as we love this term, is a term of election. Jesus says earlier in this text, I have other sheep who don't belong to this fold. They're not saved yet, but I will bring them. You know who Jesus saves? You don't become a sheep when you are saved. You are saved because from before the foundation of the earth, the shepherd chose you to be a sheep, and you believe because you are sheep. Now look at the next verse. This is the nature of sheep. My sheep, what? What is the nature of a sheep? What is the nature of the elect? They hear the Savior's voice. And in an experiential present sense, how do they hear the Savior's voice? When the gospel is preached, they recognize one day, this is the Savior. And because they are sheep, they come. Why do they not come? Why do others not come eventually? Because they are not sheep. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, and only he has this knowledge. You're not believing because you're not sheep. The Father has not given you to me. Isn't this interesting? The doctrine of election is biblical. We can't get around the words of Jesus. It humbles human pride. But it is the right way to think about our own inability. We are saved because God made us sheep. God elected us for salvation. That's why we believe, not because we choose God. That is not scripture. That is not scripture. So now let's go and look at the process of election. A lot has been said, but we'll go to Romans chapter 8. What a precious passage this is. Most Christians know it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And I'll read all the way to verse 30. And we know. So he's talking about an essential Christian truth. And we know that all things work together, verse 28, for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then he continues, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. To elect, if we simply look at the word, means to choose or select. We're going to spend some time looking at this particular passage in context. And really what this verse is doing is summarizing the whole eternal process of election. And a lot of things are clarified about the meaning of election when you look at this passage. Here's a few steps. Here are the steps outlined in this passage. First is, look at verse 28. The first thing that we see is the purpose of God. The purpose of God. Before we get into this verse, notice first who is being spoken of. Who is being spoken of? Those who love God. Those who love God. There is an essential connection of election with love. We'll come to that. But who are they called in verse 31? Those who love God are called in verse 31. If God is for us. And then who are they called in verse 33? The elect. The elect, the same group. Think about this. That God's elect is the first description that comes before we love God. The first description. That God calls us chosen before anything else is an immense truth and therefore of high importance, isn't it? It is the first reality of who you are in the order of eternal history. Elect of God. But here in verse 28, we have an often misused verse, misunderstood verse. It's used in popular Christianity to say, it's all going to work out. Right? Oh, bad things are happening. You lost the job. All things work out. And what we're really saying is, you'll get a job. Right? Suppose you don't. How do you know? You have cancer. All things are going to work out. Really? We all have family members who have died of cancer. This verse is not teaching that in the immediate, it's all going to work out. All the prayers are going to be answered positively. That's not what this verse teaches. It's wrongly used to give expectation of the end of present struggle. That's not the point of this verse. So notice, we know. So it is a theological importance. It is a theological certainty for those who love God. Those who love God is the people who are being spoken of here. In other words, the saved, right? The regenerate, those who are born again, those who have love for God in them because the Spirit of God is in them. The elect, as we saw in verse 33. So for them what? It says everything is what? Everything in your life, all things, from your birth to your death, not just your struggles, the good and the bad, the mundane events of your life, all things work out for good. Everything works together for good. It is a comprehensive statement. What a wonderful thing that my whole life, the ultimate end of my life is, what's the term? Good. Now we have to define what that good is, right? Does it mean the end of my trouble in the present? No, it's talking about the whole thing. Even if a trouble doesn't end. And what is this good? The next statement explains. For those who are called according to his purpose. So what is the good? The good that will work out for us in all things is tied to God's purpose. And he has called this people for that purpose. You see, the purpose of God is the issue of this text. The purpose of God, the good purpose of God. Paul is reminding believers that God has made a determination to act in history, in eternal history. And what is this purpose of this action? The purpose of this action, and it is, we sang about this, in the infinite wisdom of God, he has a purpose, and the goal of that purpose is this term called salvation. Salvation. God has a saving purpose. That is his good purpose that he has ordained for those who love him. This is the beginning point. You are called, if you are called by God into salvation, the present distress, whatever it is, your whole life indeed will work out for good because, verse 3, God called you, verse 30 says what? To be, what's the end result? Glorified. Is that not the best good you could ever ask for? One day I will be perfectly in the image of Christ without sin, worshiping him forever. And I will be a perfect vessel of God's exaltation. No failure, no compromise, no inconsistency. That's amazing. That's the purpose that he has for you. It would be very small of God if he says, in eternity, I destined that you will get that job. And then what? No, that's it. That's my eternal purpose. Tata, bye bye. That is no good. That is no good. But this is eternal good. You see? Our glory. So why did God choose to or elect a people? Because he has a good saving purpose. And now this purpose begins to be described. Look at verse 29. He begins to unfold the purpose. So what comes first? God has a purpose for a people that ends in glory. How does this work out? What's the first word in verse 29? For those whom he, and the word for ties us into this. He's explaining what he said before. What's the first verse? First word? Say it out. Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. These are big words, but simple words. What does foreknowledge mean? To know before. To know before. Foreknowledge. Right? Before knowledge. To those whom he, for those whom he foreknew. Foreknow means to know beforehand. Now some teach, for example, the Wesleyans, and you find them among the Methodist churches, but others as well, that foreknowledge, because it means to know before, simply means that God knew before who would believe. See, they're struggling with this issue of free will still. We must have free will, so we must choose God. So how do we solve that? The meaning of foreknowledge, look at it. It says foreknew. So what did he know? No, science fiction, right? He knew everything. Time is there before him. He looked down the corridors of history, and he sees those who would believe. And he said, I'm choosing them for salvation. Why? Because they believe. Problem solved. So they are judged. If they don't believe, they are given grace because they believe. What's one problem with that? Who's at the center of salvation? What can God not do? Choose anybody who does not believe. So God is at the mercy of somebody's faith. He is not sovereign. This is why we say this is a man-centered view of salvation, and the text doesn't teach it actually. There's a few reasons apart from that why this is not a good solution to the text. First, if God chose people on the basis of foreknowing that they would believe, then salvation is not a purpose, as we saw in verse 28, but a reaction. God is not purposing to do something. He is reacting to history and saying, they will believe, therefore I will save them. You see that? There's a problem with the scriptures if you have that view. This makes knowledge and reaction the main issue, not the purpose of God in salvation. Secondly, we've talked about nature. We saw many texts and there are many more. If we are bound in our wills, how can we believe? How can someone believe if our natures prevent us from choosing God, you see? So if foreknowledge means that God chooses those who will believe, who's going to get saved in reality? Nobody, because nobody believes. You see that? Thirdly, most importantly, is the meaning of the text itself. The meaning of the text itself. What here is the object of God's foreknowledge? Does it say God foreknew that they would? Dot, dot, dot. Does it say that? The object of foreknowledge is not a thing that they would do. Believe. The object of foreknowledge, look at the verse, verse 29. It says what? Those whom he foreknew. He did not foreknew something about them. He foreknew them themselves. This is vital. Nowhere in the scriptures is foreknowledge tied to a thing. It is always tied to relationship. The object of foreknowledge is a people. And the reason this is significant is we know this. In the scripture, the word know has relational connotations very often. Do you know this? You remember this? Many times, not always, but many times. Remember Matthew chapter 7? Many will come to me and they will say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. We were in the church, we did that and the other and prophesied and made miracles and all that. He will say what? Not depart from me, you are not saved. He says, depart from me. He speaks of the essence of the issue. I never knew you. Knowledge of relationship, in relationship. In fact, foreknowledge in scripture is always this. John chapter 10 verse 14. I am the good sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, he says. Speaking of relationship. And the word foreknowledge in scripture is always relational, not about foreseeing people would believe. You can look at Romans chapter 11 verse 2. Write down 1 Peter 1, 20. So what we discover on examination is that we were not elect because we believed. But God's grace is the reason for election. And the passage actually says it. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by what? Foreknowledge? No. The Bible never says this. Chosen by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be of works. God's salvation is ultimately based on something God does, and therefore his grace is exalted, not our faith, not our works. You see how clear this is? He foreknew us. And what does this mean? Before the foundation of the earth, God had a purpose of salvation. And in beginning that purpose, you know what he did, according to this verse, the first thing? He entered into a relationship beforehand. He foreknew a people. And you and I, if we are saved, can actually say this. God loved me before I was me. And therefore, he loves me no matter what I have done. And that love is an eternal love. Therefore, at the end of it, it says, who can separate us from the love of God? It began before us and it extends into eternity. Electing love. Even faith is a gift of grace. Lots to say here, but let's go to next word. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Another big word, simple word. Pre is before. Destin is a destiny, right? A destination, a goal, a purpose. So God established a purpose to save. So he foreknew a people. He entered into relationship with them. You see so far, clear? He entered into a love relationship before they existed. For no worth or merit of their own. It can't be, right? Any worth or merit. We didn't exist at that point, before the foundation of the earth. Before one act, good or bad. And as Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 says, in love, here he predestined this people. He made a prior determination. He fixed their destiny. He fixed their destination beforehand. This is wonderful. Think of those two words. He foreknew, that's the beginning of his purpose. He entered into relationship. And what does predestination lead to? The end. He fixed their destiny. So even in the point that he loved us for that purpose. I love these people, and what is the end result of my love for them and in them? They are predestined for what? The last word of this text, glory. Glory. We would be conformed, he explains that, verse 29. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that the son might be the firstborn among many brethren. You tell me, is that not a good purpose? If there's any anguish in your soul, is not the greatest anguish that you would be like Jesus in every way? You were predestined for this by his electing love. That is going to happen in your life. No matter what is happening today in your life, no matter what besetting sin you are surrounded by, whatever doubts you're facing, if you are chosen of God, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And he doesn't tie this to you. He ties this to his sovereign grace. Your destiny is fixed. Take hope, brothers and sisters. So that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. On the same platform, we and Jesus. Brothers of Christ, co-heirs with Christ in his image. Looking like him, brothers. Him, the first fruits, we, the holy ones in his likeness. He foreknew us past. He predestined us to be like Christ's future. Your destiny is fixed. And then three words, just to summarize. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then he says, those whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This calling is also helpfully described as effectual calling. Now in this verse, we are speaking of the time where God enters into our experience. We exist now. We are born. We live our lives. We sin. We make our mistakes. Right? We run away from God. But we are what? Sheep. We are elect. And at his appointed time, not the time of our choosing. That's one of the reasons why maybe the first time you heard the gospel, you said nothing about it. Right? Even though we are sheep, it's not the first time. At the time of his appointment, suddenly everything changed, isn't it? What have I been doing all my life? What a fool am I, like the prodigal son, right? I'm going back to my father. I have sinned against you. That is the point of your salvation, isn't it? It was his appointed time. And how did it happen? It happened through his effectual call. John chapter 10 that we saw. My sheep, hear my voice. And how does the hearing come? Through the word of Christ. The gospel. When the sheep hear his voice, effectual calling means that at the point of God's appointment, when God calls through the gospel, what will happen? There is a point where the elect will come. That's why you were saved. That's why you were saved. He called you in an effectual call through the means that he sent. Somebody came into your life and gave you the message of Jesus, isn't it? It may have been a family member. It may have been a friend. It may have been simply the word of God. It could have been anything. It could have been a circumstance that reminded you of things you already knew. When you fell on your face and you said, I've been ignoring this all my life. Everybody's story is different. It might have been an instant. It might have been a process. different strokes, but the effect is the same. Effectual calling. When God calls through the gospel, the elect will come. There is the guarantee of salvation here, not just a possibility. When God calls the elect, what will happen? They will be saved. He is not bound by their choice, because the choice is coming from His working through the Spirit, not their dead bondage. Those who are called are justified, it says. What is justification? So as they are called by the gospel, they believe on Christ the Savior, they understand the cross, and they believe on the Savior, and they are forgiven and declared righteous based on what Jesus has done. That's justified. We are now in the realm of experience. But notice, this is a very perplexing thing, because what's the next and the last word? Those who are justified, He also... No, wait a minute. Is there anybody here who wants to claim that they are glorified? You walk through this door? Did you pass through the wall like Jesus did in His glorified body? Did you walk up the stairs? Did you sin against your spouse this morning and got irritated with your children? That's not glorified. That's not glorified. But the interesting thing is, in this verse, glorified is what tense? Past tense. From our perspective, this makes no sense. How can we already be glorified? But really, we need to look at this verse from the perspective of God's eternal purpose. He had a purpose. He foreknew the people. And the line was already drawn. He predestined them to that purpose. You see, to be conformed to the image of the Son. So in God's mind, in His electing grace and His might, He calls, He justifies, He glorifies. The end is fixed. Your destiny is cleared. Is that not abundantly clear in this text? It is already predestined by our God's election for His good. This is the good purpose. This is the unbreakable chain. So think about this. If you are justified, are you going to be glorified according to this text? Is there any link that can be broken in this chain? So you answer the question, can I lose my salvation? No. Why? Because whose purpose is this? God's purpose. If I was elect, will I be glorified? Yes. If I was elect, will I be justified? Will I be saved? Yes. There is an unbreakable chain of salvation here from beginning to end based on the sovereignty of God. So what are the practical benefits of this? How does it apply to you and I? Just briefly, a few things as we go to the Lord's table. One is the humbling of human arrogance. I hope this morning as you hear these things, some of your arrogance has been humbled to see how small we are in salvation and in all things. Salvation, when we sing salvation belongs to our God, we are saying all of it. All of it. Don't ask for fairness. You want fairness? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 is one glimpse of fairness. We are glad that we are not like the angels. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but what immediately did He do? He cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. You want fairness? That should be Genesis chapter 2, He created the world. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. And just like the angels, He sent them all to judgment, to hell, to wait till the last judgment. That's fairness. Human arrogance needs to be cut low when we talk about the atoning work of Christ and His election. You see, election helps us realize our position of deep, undeserving privilege. I hope that the Lord always, when we come back to these truths, grinds our knees to dust. I hope that the Lord grinds our knees to dust so we remember who we are. It is one of the most perplexing things as I look at my own life in pastoral ministry. And as I look at mature believers, to see those who ascribe, believe in election and are infinitely prideful. Most of the problems I see in the church and you see in your own life stem from pride among believers. And one of the reasons is maybe we have not understood election as we ought to. How completely barren we are of anything. How can these people talk to me like this? This one has hurt me. That one has hurt me. I am going to do this because you did that. Don't we behave like this? I do this with my spouse. And I look back and I look at election and I say, it ought not to be. I am a worm. And God in his infinite grace saved me. That's why I am here today, right? How can I let pride come into my life? I have not understood the gospel as I should. The practical benefit of election should be the humbling of human arrogance, and it transforms our relationships and our worship, isn't it? And in that, a second effect should be we boast in Christ. What does Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9 say? For by grace you have been saved, this not of your own doing. It is all a gift. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? You're being saved and your faith, according to that verse. The whole thing. Why? Lest no man should boast. Why? Let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. Because he is the God of salvation. And him alone. We had no part in it. We had no part in it. I've used this before, right? Suppose goods train is going from Chinchwad to Lonavla, right? And you have a hook or something, and you, as the train is going, you run. In the youthful days, maybe you could, right? And you hook yourself to the engine, and you're on roller skates or something like that, or you're in some kind of gadi behind, and you get pulled to Lonavla. And somebody says, how did you go so fast to Lonavla? You said the hook took me there. Said, what? What a mighty hook this is, right? This is the language of saying, I'm saved by faith. I'm saved by choosing God. Faith is nothing. Faith has no power. Faith is simply the hook that connects us to the Savior. Faith is simply trusting in the one who has the power. He saves us, not our faith. And so we boast and worship. Every Sunday morning, it is not inappropriate that the same prayer you pray is, Jesus, thank you that you saved me and I couldn't save myself. I boast in you. That is enough worship. That is enough worship. Give him grace, grace and praise. Ephesians chapter 1, 6 and 14. Again and again, he says, in this process, describing the same process of salvation, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory in his grace and for his purpose. Thirdly, if you understand election, you will be deepened in your understanding of the love of God. It is an unfortunate place that we find the doctrine of election has become a thing of debate. It is so unfortunate. It is unfortunate that it has become a thing of intellectual stimulation. Because really the doctrine of election is so essential if you are to truly understand the love of God for you. The word election is always in Scripture tied to love. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. He predestined us in love. Look at Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us not from the election of God, but from the love of God? Unconditional, with nothing about you. He set and committed his love on you. Unconditional, that kind of love exists when we understand election. And you will be able to understand and then work out love if you understand properly the electing love of God. Election and God's foreknowledge is actually presented in Scripture as a proof of God's love for people. It is not a topic to be removed separately and debated about apologetically. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Without an understanding of election, you will fail to grasp God's infinite grace. Fourthly, an effect is the passion to reach the lost. One of those common questions is, but if God has chosen people, then they will get saved on their own. In fact, our close to home, the cobbler in Serampore, William Carey. He determined, when nobody was doing it, to take the gospel to the nations, to the heathens, he called it. And that was the word at that time, because the gospel was not there. And he began to learn Arabic and all of these things in England. And the Baptist Council, who were very strict election people, you call them hyper in this, they said, why do you need to go there? God has elected and he will bring the elect to salvation. So at the beginning of his ministry, he wrote a treatise about why the gospel must be taken to the elect in other nations to make the case that we should do missions. It is not true that election makes us passive. If I believe in predestination, something that will cause me to be passive because God has already fixed who he will save. Rather, it's the opposite. Think about it. If the only people who believe or who are saved are the ones who will believe, and God is not in charge of it, but they themselves, is there any guarantee that anybody will believe? In fact, experience tells us that we will choose always the other thing. Right? But God has ordained both the end and the means. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the same wisdom in his preordination of salvation, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How did God ordain that salvation will come? Through the preaching of the gospel. He has ordained the means as well as the ends. And actually, without election, there is no guarantee people will believe. All might rebel. But actually, we have a guarantee because Jesus said, remember John 10 verse 13, Romans chapter 10 verse 13, that the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them. He knows who they are. And look at this example. Go with me to Acts chapter 18. Remember Paul, how much opposition he faced? And we'll wrap up with this. Remember Paul, how much opposition he faced? He was running from city to city, being persecuted by the Jews, not having a response to the gospel. You remember that? And the persecution was violent. The opposition was deathly. Remember that? Acts chapter 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied. This is the city of Corinth, an evil city, full of sin. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, abused him, even got violent, what did he do? He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. He's going to the non-Jews. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. So he begins to see a small work happen. These are among the Gentiles. And jump down to verse 9. This is important. So you can imagine what's going on in Paul's mind, right? It's not worth staying around here. I need to go to the next place where I'm more well received. But the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Look at verse 10. "For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Why? "For I have" what? Not one or two. "I already have." I have. They are my sheep. "Many people in this city." And what's the effect in Paul's life? He stayed there for how long? 1 year and 6 months, doing what? Using the means that God gives to save people. He preached the word of God to them. It is because we know that God has chosen a people that we are where we are. Because when the gospel is preached, the sheep will hear and they will believe. When you speak to your colleagues, when you speak to your family members, you don't know if they're elect, neither do I. Till what point? Even at the point of their death, we don't know, because what did they cry out to God before their last breath? We don't know who are the elect, but we know at some point, at his appointed time, they will come to the Savior. And so we preach and we preach and we preach with hope and confidence. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.